Good morning. I was going to read a section from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we look at chapter 14, which is God the Judge. And here Paul is instructing the Corinthians about their use of gifts and about the nature of his ministry. And he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so we have that reminder of God as a judge. Something, as Packer points out at the beginning of his chapter, is not a topic that people like to hear about, especially and particularly those who are not believers. And as sinners, we like to picture God as the all-accepting one who loves. He is pure love and forgiveness, and there is no judge at all. And of course, this, as he points out, is an entirely unbiblical view of who God is, and a very dangerous one, actually, because if we think about it, it sort of reminds me of when in foreign policy, as I've watched it over the years, we have this nasty little doctrine called moral equivalency. And it takes, for example, Stalin's Russia and wants to say that it's sort of equal to but different from the United States and that we have no moral superiority. And Christians, of course, ought to bristle at that idea because, in fact, Stalin was a brutally murderous dictator. The same is true with Cuba. Now, whether one ought to trade with such nations in the hope that a better way of life will infiltrate is a separate question, of course. But here, the question is, if we live in a universe where there are no moral standards, we live in something close to hell. That's what a universe without moral standards is like. And it is, in fact, theoretically what a lot of people today believe, that there are no ultimate moral standards, that we, in fact, have moral standards that come to us from our families, from our communities, but these are relative, and there's no absolute moral standard. And this is where it's so important for us to understand that God is a judge, that there is justice, that there is an ultimate moral standard, and, in fact, it's not just the Ten Commandments, it's God himself. He is the ultimate moral standard, his nature, his being. And so one cannot know God without knowing God to be the judge. And in fact, these next two chapters, the following chapter, is the wrath of God. So it shows God's judgment in as it impinges on history and upon human lives in the real situation of our lives. And so here we look at God the judge, and he begins by giving us a quick survey of the places in the Bible that reveal this to be true. Psalm 75:7, it is God who executes judgment. And then the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 82, arise, O God, judge the earth. And then we see that judgment being acted out in history. What are some of the primary examples of God's judgment in history? We'll go back to the early parts of the Bible. Daniel? The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Adam and Eve right there in the garden, that's the first day of judgment, and walking in the garden in the cool of the day, actually it is in the judgment of the day in the Hebrew. It's an odd translation, the cool of the day, but it's judgment day is what's happened because Adam and Eve have broken the commandment, have eaten the forbidden fruit, their loyalty test, they have failed, and God's judgment comes upon them in the triple pronouncement to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, also the flood judgment is, it's interesting, Peter looks back on the flood judgment and makes that a kind of pivot of ancient history, that there was everything that went before the flood, and then there's everything from the flood until now. And there will be, in fact, a final judgment by fire, as Peter says. And so he divides history up into judgments, because God is ultimately a judge. Then we see in Egypt, 10 plagues. This is judgment in detail. And it's a judgment particularly upon the gods, the vaunted gods of the Egyptians. It's a judgment of God saying, these are not gods. And your firstborn, they too will be taken away because they are your strength. And I will show you who really is the living and true God. The New Testament, there's no judgment whatsoever, right? Just seeing if you're still awake. Where is there a judgment in the New Testament or judgments? There are a number of them that show that it's the same God in the New Testament. Now, there is the powerful mercy of God shown in Christ. So there's a huge difference between old and new because of the final revelation of God's grace in Jesus. But there's the same God of judgment, Daniel. The cross, that's right. We might think of Ananias and Sapphira. There was an example of judgment. And we see also there was judgment in the Corinthian church for abuses of the Lord's Supper. And so we can see God's holiness. But the supreme act of judgment in the entire Bible is the cross. It's when Jesus bears the judgment against our sin, the just judgment against all of our rebellious ways and our rebellious hearts, that is the final judgment upon the sins of all of God's elect. And so we see that God is ultimately and completely holy. Okay, then he asked the question, how does Jesus relate to God's judgment? If there's going to be a judgment, if God is a judge, now that Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead on the third day and exalted to God's right hand, how does he relate to God being a judge? Well, this is a question that's probably so obvious that you're thinking of something else, but it's Jesus has been appointed to be the judge in John chapter 5. And so he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And so Jesus now is in the position of judgment. And it's so interesting because what did Jesus do when he died for our sins? He upheld the moral nature of the universe and of the God who created the universe. And so he earns the right to be the judge because he has lived an entirely righteous life. He has never failed. He passed the probation test. And so he wins the place of judgment. Now, as the eternal Son, he is already the judge, but now it's in his incarnate situation and position as the exalted Lord that he becomes then the judge. And Paul, though he doesn't mention this in this chapter, what does Paul tell us about ourselves relative to judgment? Will we be partaking in it in any way? Daniel. Well, I'm thinking of our participating as judges. Paul basically tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not judging moral problems and disputes within your church. Don't you realize that you're going to be judging along with the angels on the day of judgment? So he's saying that the church needs to exercise judgment now because one day we're going to be there with the judge affirming the justice of what happens on the day of judgment. It's a remarkable statement when you think about it, and also is something we ought to think about in terms of our own sense of justice and moral integrity. And so then he gives four ideas, and here's, I'll put it in the form of a question. What four ideas are involved in God's being a judge? Why is God able to fulfill each of these judicial functions? And so he gives four areas in which God is judge. And how does God get to be judge? That would be a simple way of putting it. How does he get to be judge? Why does he get to judge the universe? He made it. He's the creator. And one of the great things that we see, we get so used to hearing those early verses of the Bible, But in the beginning, God created everything. In the statement at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is war on those who rebel against this God. Remember, this wasn't written until long after the fall and announced to the world that this is God created. The God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one that created the whole world. So you'd better pay attention to him, because he alone has the right to judge. He alone is in that position of judgment. And he's there because he has the ultimate authority as creator. Now, he does an interesting thing with lawgiver and judge. This is one of the interesting things that we're going to be watching now with the new Congress. There are lots of lessons to be learned from legislation, from judgment, from executive power. And he takes two of the three. We could really take all three and say, God is all three. Why do we separate the three in our system of government? Because we're sinners. That's why. And I think our forefathers had great wisdom in that, even though they had a lot of enlightenment wisdom, which put reason above revelation. They did understand that mankind is subject to corruption. And the more you disperse power and authority, the less likely you are to let corruption rule the day. But with God, he is both the lawgiver and the judge. And he includes this in this, but he's thinking, of course, as a Brit, not as an American, with our three branches of government. But God, the judge, gets to make the judgment, and he gets to execute the sanction, the punishment. And so all three of those branches of government are there present in God. It's also interesting to see, to remember, that when we see justice being executed at a human level in different systems of justice, whether it's in England or Egypt or America, there is there a reflection of the nature of what God is, his justice, his being the ultimate judge. It's there in very imperfect form. In some places, it's almost completely non-existent, unfortunately, but we see it. And it's something we should always appreciate about every judicial system on earth. And so the second thing he says is that God also loves righteousness and hates evil. It's so troubling to see people coming out and saying, well, we have to empathize with the people that have just slaughtered ruthlessly 12 people who are exercising their freedom of the press. I'm not very impressed, by the way, by the magazine. If you've looked at that magazine, it's been making fun of religions for quite some time. That's a kind of tradition in France since the Enlightenment. But the fact is that what they did is wicked, and we need to call it wickedness and evil. And it is right for every human being to hate that evil. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have compassion on sinners, because we are the same ultimately. But I think that what we see is a lot of the response to terrorism shows that we have no moral fiber in much of the Western world. It's almost completely disappeared. And this is kind of a wake-up call, because it is so obviously and brutally evil that people can't look at this and say, oh, well, there's moral equivalency between the radical Islamists and the democracy of America. There's no such thing. And one does not have to be involved in politics at all to understand the moral crisis that this brings about. We are in that crisis, and so a chapter like this is so absolutely relevant to the day. You know, we hear people saying the Bible is no longer relevant, it's an ancient book. Well, it's absolutely relevant all the time in every culture, because it teaches us who God is, and among other attributes, central to who he is that he is a judge. He's a judge, and he hates sin and iniquity, and he loves righteousness. And then the third thing that Packer mentions is that he is able to ascertain the facts of the case as the one who is omniscient and all-wise. Think about that. One of my frustrations as a pastor is that I only barely can know the facts of given cases where there are disputes with people you know, there's broken marriages, and one person says this, and another person says that, and you wish that you could go and actually see what happened. But we can't. We're not in that position. The apostles were fooled by Elymas in Acts 8. They were fooled. They couldn't see. They couldn't read that person's heart. But not only does the Lord know every single thing about our activities, He also knows all of the motives. He knows what's going on inside of our souls. And that's frightening on the one hand, but also ought to be comforting on the other, because His justice is perfect. You know, we can look, and the older we get, if we've been involved in different things in the justice system and been observing them, we see that sometimes justice is not served because human beings are fallible, not only sinful, but we're limited. And even judges and good, honest lawyers can't always get at the bottom of the case. I've always enjoyed watching legal cases, beginning, I guess, when I was a kid with Perry Mason. You know, you always, at the end of the day, someone gets acquitted, and then the lawyer who got him off finds out that they actually committed the crime. And it's like, oh, it's, you know, deeply frustrating. But this doesn't happen with the Lord, because He is absolutely omniscient and all-wise. And then finally, He is powerfully able to execute the sanctions of the law. And so He does this. Of course, one of the major judgments that we didn't mention in the Old Testament is the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2, which of course would include Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin, when they are judged, 722 BC, when Assyria comes and judges the northern tribes, and then Babylon, of course, in 586 comes Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that whole story. That's God's judgment. And He told the Israelites, if you turn to idols, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to judge you. You're going to be brought into captivity. And in the case, I've just been reading Jeremiah, in the case of Jerusalem, it will be a wasteland. It will look like those pictures that we're seeing of places that are at war. And you see houses that are just completely, the side of the house has been bombed out. And everything is just a pile of rubble. That's what Jerusalem is going to look like if you turn to idols. And we know that they did. And He executed that judgment. And of course, He also judged the ones through whom He executed the judgment. So Assyria and Babylon themselves got judged because they enjoyed judging God's people. And then the Lord comes to them and says, and you have done this in wickedness, even though I did it for justice. And so they end up being judged as well. Now on page 142, Packer gives a definition of retribution. Retribution. What is retribution? Giving people what they deserve. Yes, thank you, Jim. And he says, rendering to persons what they have deserved. So that's what retributive justice is just that. And why does he say that it is the inescapable moral law of creation? Well, that's a little bit of a tricky question, I must say. I had to kind of think this one through. But what he's saying is that no one will escape justice. No one will escape justice. Now, we know of people that seem to have escaped it in this life, but not in the next life. In other words, there's either judgment now or judgment in the future. And for the Christian, of course, the wonder, and I mention this frequently in the Lord's Supper, is that for us, the judgment day is already gone. It's hard to believe, and I will slightly disagree with something that J.I. Packer. I do that with trepidation because he is an amazing theologian. But we have been vindicated already. There's now no condemnation. There won't be condemnation on the day of judgment. Amazing, because we deserve it. But Christ has received it in our place. But there will be judgment, and there will be no escaping it. So you either have it now or you have it then. And so that's what he means by the inescapable moral law of creation. Yes, Jim? The question is, will we see all that we have done, what we deserved? We will see that on the day of judgment, or when we go into God's presence at death. But it will only be so that we will praise and appreciate God's grace all the more. It borders on speculation, but it brings up a question that I have about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which we read at the beginning of the class, where there seems to be loss and there seems to be reward. And I came to the same conclusion when I was thinking through that, which is a slightly different question, but it's related, is that, well, yes, whatever happens there on the day of judgment will not make us unhappy, because there are so many places that we're told that we're going to be filled with joy in the day of judgment, and that there's longing before the throne that's pictured symbolically in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, come and bring justice to the world? That is the prayer of every believer. And so we will not be unhappy on that day, but he's particularly dealing with ministers, okay? So I'm going to be involved in this. Have you laid a foundation that is Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. And he's warning the Corinthians that their ministry is not as orthodox as it ought to be. It's not as careful, but he's saying, you will see on that day. Listen to what he says. He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation, which is gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. And then he goes on to say that there will be rewards, and also some of it will be burned up. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about ministry, and he's talking about the gospel and people believing on the gospel. Now, does this refer in a general way to everyone's individual life in terms of what we've done with our lives? Well, it may. Packer wants to say that it does, that this is sort of general judgment, but I guess I'm going to go, especially I've just been doing some preparation for lecturing to seminary students at the end of the month, with the idea that got to stick to what the text actually says. And he's talking here about ministering the gospel. We can build a church based on social connections or based on feeling good or whatever. We look at what liberalism has done. You can do that, but in the day of judgment, only those who are truly Christians are going to survive the judgment, because they're covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says here. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I'm going to go for the narrower interpretation, but I certainly think that we will be aware on the day of judgment of how wonderful it is that our sins, as awful as they are, have been completely covered, and that we will be vindicated. That's the way our confession and catechisms put it. We will be vindicated because of the righteousness of Jesus. It's sort of in the category of what will heaven be like? What will we do in heaven? You know, it's kind of in that category. So we're somewhat speculating, but we have some basic things. We know that we'll be vindicated completely. We know that we'll be utterly happy and joyful before God. Those things we know for sure. I always tell people when they ask, well, what will we do? You know, will there be automobiles and books? I don't know. And I just say, listen, if you enjoy life in a fallen world with all of its misery and this veil of tears, and we still have enjoyments, think of what it will be like without sin or death. That's all I need to know about what we will do in heaven. I always like to think there'll be skiing in heaven, but I have no foundation for that whatsoever. So he then, on page 143, Packer argues that God's commitment to judge people is the final proof of moral perfection. What is his argument? This is where some of the theological brilliance of Packer comes through, that he makes an argument here that God's commitment to judge people is the final proof of his moral perfection. Well, to put it negatively, moral indifference is a lack of perfection. God cannot possibly be morally indifferent. We can be. We'd love to cover up our sin and say, well, there's really no sin. Everyone, just have a good time. Enjoy yourself. And that's what moral equivalency at a foreign policy level does, something similar to that. It's not good or evil to run a dictatorship which puts people in prison for disagreeing with you, right? We don't believe that at all, but that kind of moral equivalency is an example of this moral indifference. This is an imperfection. And what's interesting is that I once asked someone that I know very well, a relative, not a blood relative, How did you, coming out of a very liberal educational institution, become so conservative fiscally? And this person said, it was simple. I had to start paying my bills. And so it's a wake-up call. You know, you suddenly realize that there is right and wrong, and there's good economics and bad economics. And if someone gets robbed, you ask them, well, was that right? I mean, if there's no ultimate moral truth, well, why isn't it okay if someone decides that they need your money and they've taken it from you and you didn't want to give it to them? Well, people obviously know that there's right and there's wrong. And really what he's saying here is that this is the final proof that God is morally perfect, that good and evil is a reality. And the reason that it is because of who God is. And God is, he is everywhere. He pervades all of reality, particularly human reality. He's there working in the consciousness and consciences of every single human being at all times. Imagine that. When you talk to a sinner, you're talking to someone who is suppressing the knowledge that God is the judge. They know in their heart of hearts that they are sinful, and they want to take advantage of every single opportunity to suppress and deny that. And so God, as the moral judge of the universe and of everyone in it, is constantly revealing himself to be just that. And we ought to thank God that there is justice, that there is right and wrong. And we ought to lovingly try to correct people and show them the awful danger of living in an amoral, or thinking that they live in an amoral universe. We can't live in an amoral universe. And these brutal terrorist attacks, and also just the crazy things that happen when someone gets angry that they got fired and they go in and shoot people in a post office, these are stark reminders that we live in a moral universe and that God is who the Bible says he is. It's interesting that philosophically this also speaks clearly against the idea of dualism. You see dualism in Eastern mysticism. And you know the symbol. I used to love to draw the symbol of the yin and the yang. It's a circle with an S in it, and then one side is black with a little dot in the center, and everything is yin and yang. Now, it is true, of course, that at a natural level, there are opposites. So there's truth to it. But when it comes to the moral level, if we want to say what dualism is saying is that good and evil are equal opposites. Now, I can remember wrestling with this as a hippie and going, something doesn't sound right about that. That bad is bad, evil is evil, and it's something to be shunned. It's not something that actually has a positive existence as good does, because good is rooted in the being of God. So, dualism is ruled out very clearly. It's a dangerous, dangerous doctrine. And so, if we move on then to pages 143 to 4, what does Packer say is the main thrust of the reality of divine judgment? What is divine judgment meant especially to reveal to us? Exactly. It's a revelation of God's character. It shows who he is. It's interesting, you know, every time I've been in a courtroom, I'm reminded of that it's there, especially in our Western jurisprudence system. You see that come through. It's the character of God is actually so obviously present in our judicial system. And so it's a revelation of who God is, and also imparting the moral significance of human life. So we come to the question of meaning. If we live in an amoral universe, then life has no meaning. Whether we do A or B, it's, well, who cares? It's, life is meaningless. And you know, there are a lot of people who actually believe that in the modern world, that life is meaningless. So they fill their days with pleasure and with various ways of trying to somehow hold the meaninglessness, the emptiness at bay. But when there is the God of the Bible, life is morally significant. And we see this all the time. You know, there was just recently a very interesting story here in Manchester about someone who is homeless, who is living under the Granite Street Bridge, and they suddenly saw someone hurled into the water off the bridge, and they were screaming. And so it was a woman, I think she was on drugs, and she had, I don't know, she thought she was going to fly or whatever, but she ended up in the freezing cold water, which would have killed her fairly quickly because of hypothermia. And this homeless guy starts talking to her and says, "Now calm down and start looking towards me and paddle and come toward me." And he got into the water far enough so that he was able to pull her to safety. And then after that, guess what he says? "I wasn't a hero." So people like to say that, which is neat because, you know, what that shows is he knew that what he did was right. He helped someone, another human being made in God's image. I don't know that he knows that they're both made in God's image, but there's right and there's wrong. And we love those human interest stories because we know, whether we philosophically believe it or not, that there is right and that there is wrong. And so then he goes on to talk about what we actually already mentioned earlier, the relationship of Jesus Christ to God's judgment is that he, as the exalted Savior now, is in the position of ultimate judgment. And in Matthew 25, it tells us this in a slightly different way. There, what's called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about his second coming and the day of judgment. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So there a clear announcement by Jesus himself that he will become the judge. And then he goes into the matter of the significance of works on the day of judgment. And how does he answer that question? First of all, what do works reveal? What we do in our lives, what do they reveal? What do they tell us? That's the key right there. It's they reveal our allegiance, that our acts, what we do with our lives, reveals our ultimate commitment. And it's ultimately, there are two kinds of ultimate commitments. There's either commitments to ourselves or commitment to the Lord. And that's what works reveal. And so they reflect our loyalties. And the way that Jesus, of course, gives an illustration of this or a metaphor in Matthew 12 is the good fruit comes from what? A good tree. And so good works come from a changed heart, from a good heart. And evil comes from an adamantine or stone-hard heart. And so the significance of works at the last day is that that's what we will be judged by. Now, how does that relate to the Christian? He has this great section right near the last page on basically this question of, well, if we're going to be judged, I thought we've already been judged, but there's going to be a day of judgment. And of course, he interprets 1 Corinthians 3 slightly differently than I just did. But the question still remains, what is the relationship? Another way of putting this would be, how do free forgiveness and justification by faith square with judgment according to works? So it's at the top of 146. Well, that's right. So what does that do with our works? In other words, as believers, we know that we still have remaining sin, that we never do anything that's absolutely perfectly good. Yes, Ron? Yes, from Ephesians 2:10, the good works that we perform through the power of God's grace has been prepared from before the foundation of the earth, and it's all wrapped up in Christ. And so on the day of judgment, I'm sure that we will be aware of our moral imperfections and the fact that we do not in any way deserve the glory that we will receive. And yet, the overwhelming reality will be that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his, as Jen earlier alluded to, his works, they're the works that save us. His act of obedience is what saves us, because it is that obedient Christ who died in our place. And then, of course, rewards. You know, those that have used their gifts in the very best way, be in some higher position than those who have not and who have made it in, as they say, by the skin of their teeth. Those things I can't fully ponder based on what Scripture teaches. Think of this. If there's no sin, I'm not going to envy Billy Graham. I'm going to praise God for Billy Graham, and I'm going to actually want to visit John Calvin before that. You know, this fame and fortune, we're so wrapped up in thinking about those sorts of things that I think need to focus on, as Ron and Jen were mentioning, is the centrality of Christ in the glory that is to come. And we will be in a perfectly happy condition. There will be no such thing as envy or pride in heaven. Hard to fully grasp that, but that is clearly what Scripture teaches. Jen? It's the kind of thing type A personalities do. Yeah, because those things are always hard to assess. But yeah, in terms of what wasted time is going fishing with my grandson, wasted time. I'd actually like to waste a little more time doing that. No, it isn't, and we know that. And then there are certain things that we just enjoy, as watching the Patriots win yesterday, a wasted time. Well, someone might be able to say that it is, but if you've been working hard for the rest of the day and you relax and do that. So it's going to be difficult at the end, like you say. Our joy will give us a perspective which will enable us to say, thank you, Lord. That's the throwing of the crowns at the feet of the Savior. From Revelation, that, I think, sums up whatever good we have been able to do, we will acknowledge that it comes by His grace, by the power of His Spirit, as Ron was saying. That and the glory will be going to Him. And so we're not going to have regrets. How is that possible? We have plenty of them now, and the older you get, the more you have. But we're not going to have regrets then, which is remarkable. Ron? Yes, you know, that's an accurate assessment of those sorts of things. I actually don't like fishing, but I like my grandson, so and it's fun to be outdoors next to bodies of water. So there's a question that we ought to just consider, which is, how will our knowledge about God affect His judgment of us? So as a minister or as parents, we're more culpable. We have greater responsibility. And that's something that I think about. But it's true, I think, in every way, is that those who have been gifted with more naturally and spiritually will be held more accountable. And Jesus clearly teaches this in Luke 12. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And so that's something to keep in mind. And so there is a balance. Ron just mentioned that word balance. It makes me think of the fact that on the one hand, there's no condemnation for us now as believers. But we don't ever want that to lead us to laxness. There's always that balance between the two. It ought to, out of gratitude, lead us to be more joyfully serving the Lord and serving His people. And so we've got to keep that balance between resting in His grace and then working out our salvation to will and to do His good pleasure. Closing comments or questions? Landon. Well, that's a wonderful story. I can still remember reading that in the library of a little Bible school I went to up in St. Johnsbury and thinking, wow, you know, these guys are really banging heads on theology back and forth. And I read the whole debate. I forget the book that it was in, but it's something I think the Banner of Truth put out. And at the end, Whitfield, after Wesley had died, is asked the question, do you think you'll see Wesley in heaven? And the answer, as Landon so well put it, is, no, I won't see him in heaven. And then, of course, everyone goes, oh, he thinks he was so wrong theologically that he's not going to be there? No, he's going to be actually so close to the throne of God Himself. That's what grace leads us to. And though we don't have that perfectly in this life, we certainly will in the life to come.